Again, we have a reading from Isaiah chapter 1. Tonight I'm following on from what we considered this afternoon. This afternoon we looked at prophetic preachers, true and false. Tonight, prophetic insights, present and future. Isaiah chapter 1, this afternoon we concluded at verse 18. So we'll start reading from verse 18, and it's only a very brief reading that I have, just three verses. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Firstly, the books of the Bible. We tend to think of the prophets as the major prophets and the minor prophets. We think of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel and Daniel, and then we think of the 12 minor prophets. Now that is not the way the ancient Hebrews looked at the Bible. They divided the Old Testament into different parts, and they called them the law, the prophets, and the writings. Now the law, obviously, would be the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, Genesis to Deuteronomy. That's the law. Then they had the prophets, and the prophets consisted of those books that we call prophets, plus many of the books that we call historical books. And then the writings was the miscellaneous collection at the end, Psalms and Ruth and Esther and books like that. Now just let us consider that central section called the prophets. As I said, it consists of what we call prophets and what we call historical. The Hebrews divided these into two portions. They called them the former prophets and the latter prophets. The former prophets were our so-called historical books, Joshua, Judges, Samuel and Kings. They were the former prophets. The latter prophets were Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12 so-called minor prophets. The reason that they call these books prophets, that is these historical books, was that within them was a revelation of God's will. Now we saw this afternoon that prophecy is the revelation of God's will. A prophet is a mouthpiece or a spokesman for God. Thus says the Lord. This is what God says. This is God's message. This is what God is doing. This is God's will. A prophet was a person who made known God's will to the people of his time. Now we know that God reveals himself in several ways. Of course, he reveals himself through the mouths of his servants. He reveals himself through his word. We know that he reveals himself through creation. And we know also that he reveals himself through history. And it's that element that is prominent in the historical books. The historical books were a revelation of what God was doing through the ongoing history of Israel. They were written from the prophetic viewpoint. Now you know yourself from reading those books that the books are not a detailed history. Take the book of Kings, for example. You'll find sometimes in the book of Kings a certain king who reigned for 50 years, let's say, or 40 years, and he is dismissed in the matter of 5 or 6 verses. And then you'll get another king who doesn't seem to reign very long, and the story about him might go on for a long time. You get incidents which politically were not very important, but they cover several chapters. And then you get other incidents which were very important politically, but they get only a passing mention. That's because the writers were not simply historians. They were not Hansard reporters. They were not court historians simply keeping a record of the Acts of Parliament and what happened on a week-by-week sequence through the year. They were not just recording boring old facts. Certainly they were recording history, but it was history with a bias, history with a slant, history with a purpose, history that was revealing the essential elements in the relationship between God and his people. The history was revealing what God was doing among his people, so that it majors on certain events which politically may not be of all that great significance, while it dismisses other politically important events rather briefly at times. The history was prophetic history. In fact, if you look at the historians of the Bible, you find that most of them were in fact prophets. They were not simply recorders of information. They were not simply old-fashioned computers that stacked away stacks and stacks of information. They were prophets. And so they were recording history, but they were recording it in a way that was reflecting the purposes of God that were working out through the experiences of Israel. It was reflecting the relationship between Israel and God, the good things and the bad things, what was going wrong, what was going right. You have probably noticed in reading the books of the Old Testament, particularly what we call the historical books, Samuel and Kings, Chronicles and things like that. Incidentally, Chronicles wasn't one of the prophetical books. It was with the writings at the back. It was more from the priestly viewpoint, not from the prophetical viewpoint, and so it was with all the miscellaneous other writings. But of course, Joshua, Judges, Samuel and Kings were among the former prophets. And as you read these books, quite often you'll find references, this happened and this happened, such and such and such and such, as was recorded in the writings of Samuel the seer. That's the Samuel that we know in the Old Testament. Or as recorded by Nathan the prophet. Or as is recorded in the writings of Gad, or of Iddo, or of Ahijah. All these chaps are mentioned. And we saw that the prophets very often were attached to the court, the royal court. They were the court historians. And so you can see again this connection now between the prophetic and historical elements in the Old Testament books. God was revealing himself through the history, through the preaching, and through the writing of his people. And those writings are collected in the former and the latter prophets. I now want to consider the language of prophecy. Most of the prophets, as you are aware, and I touched on this afternoon, most of the prophets whose writings are collected in the Bible come fairly late in the history of Israel and Judah in the Old Testament. Earlier prophets, we don't have writings from them. For example, there was Deborah. Now, Deborah was a lady prophet, and she's talked about way back in the book of Judges. But prophets are fairly infrequent in the book of Judges. It's not until you get into Samuel that you start to see more and more of the prophets, and of course, when you get into Kings, they're appearing on the scene repeatedly. But even as early as Deborah, there is something from her pen. There's the Song of Deborah, which is incorporated into the book of Judges. But apart from that, we don't have anything from those early prophets. Nathan, we don't have anything specifically from him, but we do know that he wrote, because some of his writings provided the source material for some of the other stories that are mentioned in Samuel and Kings. Elijah, Elisha, very important prophets, but we don't have any writings from them. And so one could go on through some of the other prophets that we meet in the course of the story through Samuel and Kings. Those prophets who did write, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Micah, Malachi, and all those fellows, most of them wrote in poetry. And one of the reasons for this was that poetry was a very good way of memorizing a message. Now, we all know that it's very difficult to memorize prose. You ask a person to memorize several verses from the Bible, ordinary prose writing, and they have to put in a bit of work. But memorizing the same number of verses out of a hymn is no difficulty at all. Hymns, songs, are very, very easy to memorize. In fact, we memorize them without even being aware of it. We don't even have to try. They just stick in our mind. Poetry is very easy to memorize. And so it was with the Hebrews. If these prophets delivered their messages and then committed them to writing, they wanted them to be in a form that was readily understandable, but also a form that could be easily recalled and that could be easily memorized. Now, there were plenty of literate people around in those days, but there were also plenty of illiterate people around. And those who memorized these songs had a way of carrying around the message of God with them. Any of you who have been in societies among illiterate people or semi-literate people realize that they have brilliant memories and they can commit far more to memory than most of us can. And particularly you find they love singing songs, because that's one of the ways that they carry around some of their favorite thoughts with them. Well, so it was here among the prophets, they wrote in poetry. But there's another reason, and that is that poetry better expresses the deeper feelings that people have. Now, I'm not a very poetic type, and I'm not likely to start writing poetry. But I can appreciate the fact that other people find it a far better way of expressing themselves than just ordinary prose. And I know myself, even though I'm not a great reader of poetry, I certainly find in reading some poems, just a few lines can really grab you. Now, you found this, of course, in some of the songs that you sing, in your songs of worship, songs of praise, in the hymns that we sing. I admit that some of them are rather mundane, and a lot of doggerel that goes for songs in some of our older books. I'm not speaking of the ditties, I'm speaking of the good hymns. There is no doubt that many of those hymns express thoughts that really do lift our hearts to God in worship and praise and adoration. Poetry has that ability. And so the prophets, who were men of great feeling, found that poetry was a very good vehicle, a very good way of getting their message across. But the very fact that it is poetry means that we have to take that into consideration when we are reading it. It's amazing how many Christians read the Bible woodenly. They don't make any allowance for the different type of book that they are reading, that is, from one book in the Bible to another. There are narratives, there are poems, and there are books of symbolic vision, and yet people woodenly read them in exactly the same frame of mind. I think the Bible must be the only book in the world that we mistreat in such a fashion. Because we realise when we're reading anything else, if we're reading a novel, we just relax and we know it's a novel. If we're reading something that's a satire, well, we make the adjustment. If we're reading the news on the front page of the newspaper, well, we know it's just hard news, or we assume it is anyway, giving the news reporters the benefit of the doubt for the sake of this illustration. If we read the comics on the back, well, we know again that that's a comic. If we read a cartoon, a sort of political type cartoon that appears on about page 3, we know that that is normally a satirical or a tongue-in-cheek or a send-up of someone. We don't need anybody to tell us all this, we just automatically make the adjustment. When we're reading poetry, we make that adjustment likewise. When we come here to church and we sing songs, we make the adjustment. And yet when we read the Bible, we just read on sometimes with no sensitivity whatever. That's what causes so many of our problems. Hebrew poetry doesn't work like English poetry. It doesn't work with a rhyme and meter, the old hickory dickory dock, the mouse run up the clock. It doesn't go in that fashion. It works on a balance of ideas from line to line, so that the idea is repeated or contrasted, or the opposite of it is expressed in the next line. Sometimes two whole lines will more or less just say the same thing repetitively and mainly just get across one particular thought. That's what poetry does. Sometimes it will construct a whole picture for us. It might take 5 or 6 lines of a verse of poetry to build up an atmosphere just to get one thumping message through. I think we're all quite aware of that. Well, that's what the prophets were like. And we've got to realise that when we read them. We've got to enter into the spirit of what they're saying. We've got to picture the pictures that they present for us. And as we know, prophets are very pictorial people. Poets are very pictorial. They use a lot of imagery, and they draw metaphors and similes and other figures of speech which they use and liken this to that and something else. And we just got to relax a little bit and see all of that and then try to get into the mood of it. When we do, I think we'll overcome a lot of the hang-ups and problems we have. We must not take what they say literally. Now let me explain that, because I said this in a different context, speaking about something else recently to somebody. And when I said I didn't take it literally, actually we were speaking about the book of Revelation. If you want to get in an argument, just speak about the book of Revelation. I was speaking about the book of Revelation and I said, I don't take this literally. Oh, one fellow there got quite upset. He thought that I meant I didn't believe it. What I said was, not that I don't take it truthfully, or that I don't believe it's real, but I don't believe it is literal. Now there's a world of difference, and I think most people, when you say you think a thing is not literal, they think you mean it's not real. Which of course is nonsense. What you're saying is it's not literal. Let me explain what I mean. In the book of Revelation we've got beasts jumping all over the place. And we have one beast who has 7 heads and 10 horns. And according to my understanding of the section where it's talked about, he, or this beast, symbolises some person, or power, or whatever, that sets himself up as God, if you like, the Antichrist, the man of sin, the man of lawlessness, wants to be worshipped as God, really to be the big anti-God force in the world. Now that's what I believe it refers to. But I don't believe it's going to be in the form of a literal beast. I don't believe that we humans are going to be walking around here on 2 legs. Incidentally, I hope that we won't be here, but I don't expect that we're going to be walking around on 2 legs here. But the controller of this universe, of this world rather, is a beast that actually has heads and horns popping out all over it. You see, that's a symbol for something else, for a person or a system or whatever. See what I mean? The same with the dragon, you know, the big red dragon with rattling scales and big red tail and an enormous mouth, and opens its mouth and swallows stars and swishes its tail around and knocks things all over the place. I don't believe we're actually going to have a dragon like that stamping around the earth, doing things with his tail and his tongue and his teeth. But I believe the dragon stands for Satan. In fact, I think the Revelation actually interprets it for us as symbolic of Satan. And you see what I mean? You take it seriously, you believe it, but you see what it's referring to. It's not to be interpreted literally. You have to find out what the symbol, or what the expression, or what the figure of speech means. Let me just give you an illustration direct from the prophets. Many of the prophets talk about every man sitting under his vine and under his fig tree. You've read this, I'm sure, in the prophets. Each person shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree. Now, I don't take that literally. I don't think that every person has got to have, growing in his backyard, a vine and a fig tree, and then go down and sit under it. What it really means is that this is the expression of peace and contentment. No longer will they be oppressed by ruthless landlords and invading enemies and people who stomp and stamp on them, but there's going to be that security, independence and contentment as each person sits quietly under his vine and under his fig tree. We've got to get behind the expressions. We've got to understand the idiom. And there's a lot of idioms, a lot of pictures. God sits on the circle of the earth. Well, not to imagine a great big chair and some big figure balancing out there on a chair on the circle of the earth. It's a symbol of the majesty and the might of God. Take Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ said, "I am the vine," well, I don't take that literally. He wasn't a plant. He was a person. But we know what it means. We take it truthfully. We know what it means. The reality of it, we accept what it means. Now, I hope I've got the point across and that you don't run me out of town for not believing the Bible. What I'm saying is, as we read the prophets, that's what we've got to do. We've got to loosen up. And a lot of people are very wooden when they read the prophets. They don't relax in any way whatever. In fact, they read the prophets as if they're reading the story of Paul's missionary journeys or something, as if it's a straight narrative, as if they're reading the narrative of Joshua's battle with the Canaanites or something of that nature. It's not a narrative. The prophets are not narratives. The prophets are poems, sermons committed to writing. There are also symbolic actions, not only symbolic writings, but symbolic actions. You know how Nathan came to David and said, "You are the man." He told a little story about somebody that had stolen another fellow's pet sheep. It was just a hypothetical story. And when David announced judgment, Nathan said, "You are the man." Ahijah met Jeroboam and took his cloak and tore it into 12 pieces and gave Jeroboam 10, kept 2 for himself, and said, "God's going to tear the kingdom away and give you 10 tribes, and 2 will be left with the dynasty of David." Isaiah had symbolic actions. He walked around the place dressed or undressed, rather, like a captive going into captivity. Jeremiah had lots of them. Put a yoke upon his neck at one stage, symbolizing the submission to Babylon. He buried a loincloth in the bank of a river at one stage, went and got it later on, brought it back and showed how dirty and muddied it was. Ezekiel had so many symbolic actions. These fellows got their messages across by symbolic actions, by parables, by all sorts of methods, and we have to make the adjustment when we are reading the prophets. Now, I've made a point of the fact that prediction was not an essential element in prophecy, though it nevertheless became part of the prophecy, because the prophets, in telling the people whether they were going to receive blessing or judgment, not necessarily spoke of the future. Now, we've just read it here in Isaiah chapter 1. "If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land." There's a prediction about the future. But of course, verse 20, "If you refuse and rebel, you'll be devoured by the sword." So there's a prediction again. I think the best way of explaining this is to turn again to Jeremiah, and we'll look at a couple of references there, starting at chapter 18. In Jeremiah chapter 18, we have the very important truth presented to us that most prophecy is conditional. Now, that's something that's very often overlooked, and people get into great arguments with each other, and they say, "But that prophecy hasn't yet been fulfilled." Well, so what? It may never have been intended that it should be fulfilled. It doesn't matter that it wasn't fulfilled, because the prophecy was not simply to predict future events, as if these fellows were simply very clever clairvoyants who happened to be on the right side of God. No, that's not the point. Like Isaiah, they're saying, "This is going to happen in judgment. But of course, if you repent, well, it won't happen. Or these are the blessings that you can expect." But of course, it's understood that if the people are disobedient, they won't get those blessings. That conditional nature is built in. It's not spelled out every time the prophet opens his mouth, but everybody knew that that's the way it worked. The underlying principle is expounded here in Jeremiah chapter 18. Let's read it. Verse 7. God is speaking. If at any time, so this is a broad general principle here, if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, then I will repent of the evil I intended to do to it. Prophesy of judgment, but if the people repent, the judgment won't fall. The other side of the coin in verse 9, if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will repent of the good which I had intended to do to it. Probably the best illustration of this, the most well-known illustration anyway, is Jonah. Jonah went to Nineveh and he preached, in 40 days Nineveh will be overthrown. He called the people to repentance, but his announcement of judgment was quite unequivocal. In 40 days Nineveh will be overthrown. And in 40 days Nineveh was not overthrown. Now, does that mean that Jonah is a false prophet? On the contrary, Jonah was a true prophet because he called the people to repentance. And they responded. And when they responded, the judgment didn't fall. So Jonah's prediction wasn't fulfilled. But it didn't have to be fulfilled, you see, that's the whole point. Because of this conditional nature which attaches to most prophecies. If you turn over to chapter 26 of Jeremiah, you'll get an excellent example here. Chapter 26, and it concerns the fact that Jeremiah has been preaching his heart out, trying to tell these people that if they don't repent of their sin, they are heading for a terrible judgment, and Jerusalem will be destroyed. What do the people do? Well, instead of trying to take notice, they simply tried to kill Jeremiah. Instead of taking notice of the message, they decided to shoot the messenger. But there were one or two sensible people in town, and they said, "Now just go easy, you fellas. Just a sec. Just because Jeremiah's having all these announcements of judgment and Jerusalem's to be destroyed and all that sort of stuff, what's the point of going and locking him up? Just think of what happened 100 years ago. "Oh, what happened 100 years ago, they say. "Well, these fellows said there was a fellow called Micah, who happens to be the Micah who wrote for us the book of Micah. And if you read in Micah chapter 3, verse 12, you'll find that Micah says this in the days of Hezekiah. Thus says the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be ploughed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house of the Lord shall become a wooded height." Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. So is the temple going to be destroyed. And Hezekiah the king, when he heard that judgment and saw what was going to descend upon the nation, he pretty soon turned from his ways and he persuaded the people to turn from their ways. Now Hezekiah was a good king by and large, but the people weren't very good. But Hezekiah certainly rallied around. He encouraged the prophets and he encouraged the reformation of the place. The result was that the people turned from their ways and the judgment didn't fall. Now what are you going to say? Micah is a false prophet. No, Micah was a true prophet, because as we read in Micah this afternoon, Micah said, "I am full of the Spirit of the Lord to declare to Israel his sin and to Jacob his transgression." And so he announces the judgment, and when the people do repent, well, of course, the judgment doesn't fall. But the very fact that they repent is in itself a confirmation of the ministry of Micah. It shows that he was a man of God who was preaching, and he was preaching for repentance, and the people did repent, even though it did mean that Micah's prophecy didn't come true. As in the case of Jonah, his prophecy didn't come true. Well, these men of Jeremiah's time quote that illustration, that example. And so in verse 16, the princes of the people, they said to all these priests and prophets, all these false prophets, that is, all the ones who were out for Jeremiah's blood, they said, "This man doesn't deserve sentence of death because he has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God." Once again, you see, that's what a prophet is. He speaks in the name of the Lord our God. And certain of the elders of the land, in verse 17, they arose and they spoke to all the assembled people and they said, "Now remember," verse 18, "Micah of Moresheth." Micah of Moresheth is our Micah. "He prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and he said to all the people," from chapter 3, verse 12 of Micah, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be ploughed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountains of the house of the Lord shall become a wooded height." Now, did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah put Jeremiah to death? Did he not rather fear the Lord and entreat the favour of the Lord? And did not the Lord repent of the evil which he had pronounced against them? look, we are about to bring a great evil upon ourselves. We had best listen to Jeremiah and repent, and then make sure his prophecy of doom doesn't come true. That conditional nature of prophecy, most essential. File it away, and I think you'll find that it does make you relax a lot when you're reading the Old Testament. You're strung up over all these prophecies that haven't come true. I think we've got ample illustration from these we just considered, that it was part of the prophet's message to turn people to God, not simply to predict events, but to speak of the future in terms of what will happen if you don't obey, what will happen if you do obey. But of course the alternative is that the promised blessings won't fall if you sin, the promised judgments won't fall if you repent. Now these prophets, all of them announced judgment, but all of them also looked beyond that judgment. They always looked beyond to a restoration. Now that's another theme. Jerusalem's going to be destroyed, but all the prophets likewise say that after the destruction of Jerusalem and the time of captivity, there'll be the restoration, and the people will be brought back to their land and so on. But I saw more than that. They looked beyond that to a glorious future, so that when the nation was restored, then the Messiah would come. Now that was the whole point of the return from exile. You know the stories of Ezra and Nehemiah, how the people came back from exile and they rebuilt the nation, rebuilt the temple, and so on. And the whole purpose was that they were reconstructing the nation and reconstructing the religion so as to be prepared to receive the Messiah when he came. And in due course, we know the Messiah did come. It was that glorious messianic coming that they were looking for. Of course, they didn't see that that messianic coming was in two parts. But at least they always looked for the glorious coming of the Messiah. They saw a person whom they called the Messiah, the Son of David, a great victorious figure. They saw another person called the Heavenly Son of Man, who went to the Ancient of Days, as recorded in Daniel 7, to receive from him an eternal and worldwide kingdom. They saw also somebody spoken of in the latter part of Isaiah as the Suffering Servant. They also had another personage called the Great Prophet. They weren't quite sure whether all these personages referred to one and the same person or not. It's not until we get to the New Testament, of course, that all the pieces fit together. And we find that indeed they do all refer to the same person, and that person is Jesus Christ, the Messiah. So the prophets looked for the fulfillment of their ministry in the mission of Jesus Christ. It's the coming of Jesus Christ into the world that is the climax of history. And we must always see it in that light. Now, unfortunately, people tend to divorce the second coming of Jesus from his first coming. Certainly, they are separated in time by the era that we live in right now. Jesus has come once, and in the future, he's going to come again. But we have this difficulty that we so often separate those two events in such a way that we see no real connection between them. I believe that the real climax of history was the advent of Christ, as recorded in the New Testament, in the Gospels. Born in Bethlehem, lived in Nazareth and in Palestine, died on a cross and rose from the dead. That is where our salvation is grounded. It's grounded in the person of Jesus Christ, in his coming into the world, the incarnation, his life, death, resurrection, exaltation, glorification. Now, we do not yet see all things put under his feet. He has conquered death, but we don't yet see it completely. We know when he returns, death will finally be banished. There will be the resurrection of the dead. And not only will we then enjoy salvation in victory over sin, but even the last fruit of sin, death, will itself be conquered. And so we've got the resurrection of the body to look forward to. But that is only the cream on the cake, if I can use that expression. That's the finishing off of what he's already done. He's already done it, completed the work, but the effects of it still await the future for their fulfillment. But they can only be fulfilled in the future because of what Christ has already done in his first coming. It's the first coming of Jesus Christ that is the climax of history. That's why it is that time and again it refers to the present era as the last days. Paul referred to the time when he lived as the last days. The writer to the Hebrews, Peter, the same. John, the same. They all refer to their period of time as the last days, those upon whom the end of the age has come. The coming of Jesus Christ was the end of the age. It was the climax of the ages, and the last days began. Now they've been stretched out a couple of thousand years, but they'll climax when Jesus Christ returns. And the victory he won through his death and resurrection will then reach its ultimate fulfillment, its consummation, its final demonstration. The prophets didn't see all that quite the way I presented it, because they did not see the time sequence. We can see it because we live between his first and second comings. We've got history to look back on, and of course we've got the promises of what's going to come in the future with Jesus' return. But the prophets of pre-Christian times, back in the Old Testament times, they didn't have the advantage that we have today, because the advent of Christ had not yet taken place. It was still several centuries in the future as far as they were concerned, the first coming of Jesus Christ. The time element was all mixed up, so to speak. The reason for that is that the prophet saw things from God's point of view, which is the point that I've been making right through these couple of studies. And because they saw things from God's point of view, the time element was immaterial. That's why you don't find these detailed predictions in terms of years and dates and months in the prophets. It was immaterial to them, because they were looking from God's point of view. Now, God does not live in a time sequence the way we do. God is outside of time. Time is part of the material creation, but God is over and above and beyond all of that. We live in time, but God doesn't. I mean, God doesn't have to go to bed at night and sleep for 8 hours and get up and have his breakfast and think of what he's going to do during the day. You see, God doesn't live in that sort of time sequence. He is completely over and above and outside time. And when the prophet is looking from God's point of view, that's his perspective. And that's why it is that within the prophets, sometimes you'll find within the same verse or even in the same sentence, events referred to which may have taken place partly in the prophet's own time and partly 100 years in the future, or partly have never yet taken place. And yet they're all talked about in the space of just a few sentences, all stuck together. And so the time element is rather haywire as far as we are concerned. But as far as they were concerned, it was immaterial. Now, when we come to 1 Peter, I'm going to read you something from 1 Peter, which deals with precisely this topic. Peter says, "The prophets who prophesied of the grace that was to be yours," that is, the people who lived in the first century, or if you like, us today, who are the descendants of those original Christians who lived in the time of Jesus Christ, "the prophets who prophesied of the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired about this salvation. They inquired what person or time was indicated by the Spirit of Christ within them when predicting the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glory." In other words, they inquired who this would be, when he would come, what would be the nature of his salvation. But, the next verse says, "it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in the things which have now been announced to you by those who preached the good news to you through the Holy Spirit sent from heaven." Peter is saying that these prophets did not fully understand the historical developments, the actuality of things that would take place. They saw the salvation, they saw the person, but all the details didn't quite fit together. Now he says, we do. So the prophets served us, and they provided this material. And now as we look back, perhaps we see in it more than they saw themselves, because we live on the other side of Calvary. We can look back and see that event that took place in history. Our faith is grounded in fact. And Peter, just a little bit further on in his second letter, says, "we did not declare to you a myth when we declared to you the glory of God which we saw on the mountain. We were there with him on the mountain. We heard his voice. We saw his face." John says, "we touched his hands. We handled him." It's all happened in history. A real person, living here, dying and rising again. We look back to him, and now perhaps we see an enrichment of the prophet's message. We see what they had to say about the present in their own era, but we see that the fulfillment escaped them. We look back on the ministry of Jesus Christ, and we now see that fulfillment, but even we do not yet see all things, because the fulfillment, the final climax, awaits his glorious return. Now, when we're reading the prophets, we have to understand that the tenses they use are a bit mixed up. Sometimes they speak in the present, sometimes in the future, sometimes in the past, and they're all mixed up, sometimes in the same chapter. Once again, don't let that bother us. Don't let us become dogmatic and say that therefore that must be something that is going to take place, or that must be something that's already happened in some event somewhere. You see, the time was immaterial. In fact, even ourselves, when we talk with each other, quite often our tenses get all mixed up, but we understand. I went into the shop yesterday and I met some fellow, and I'm telling you about it, and I say, well, look, this fellow's standing there and he's got a black suit on, and he picks up this book and he says to me, you see, I'm speaking to you in the present tense, right? He picks up the book and he says to me, I'm using the present tense, but actually it all happened yesterday. And you didn't even catch on when I said it, did you? You see, there was no problem at all between the past and the present. You understood exactly what I was on about, even though I garbled up the tenses halfway through the sentence. The same applies with the prophets. Let's just relax a little bit when we're reading the prophets and understand this indifference that they had to the timetabling of events. It's the fact of the events that is important. The timetable to them was something that didn't really bother them all that much. Sometimes you'll find a prophet speaks of something and it is fulfilled in his own time, and yet it's still not exhausted in its meaning. You find there's a refulfillment, so to speak, in the first coming of Christ. There might even be a refulfillment in the second coming of Christ. That's because there's a repetitive pattern in the works of God. There's a rhythm in what God is doing. It's not simply that the Old Testament gives us pictures of Jesus. That's not the point. It might do that, but that's not the point. The point is that the Old Testament is still the same God as in the New Testament. He's working the same way. There's only one way anybody's ever been saved, and that's by the grace of God. And he's accepted God's grace by faith. Abraham was saved by faith. David was saved by faith. The New Testament's full of it. The only way anybody's ever been saved was by faith. God has always been acting in grace and love and mercy to the repentant and those who trust in him. And he's always been talking about judgment upon sin. And so you have this demonstration of judgment and yet at the same time mercy and grace. And it goes right through the Bible. It goes through the Passover and Israel's experiences, and then through the historical books, and then the captivity and the return. And so it goes on. Acts of salvation and judgment. Acts of grace and love and mercy. And here it is, again, reaching its climax and fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. The prophets served their own generation. They spoke to those among whom they lived. They were God's messengers to bring his message to the people of their time. But their messages were not thereby exhausted. We come to Jesus Christ, and he is the one in whom all history has climaxed. And he is the one who is one day going to return and bring that climax to its ultimate climax, when he will reign until all enemies have been put under his feet. And the victory of Calvary will extend to the farthermost points of the universe. The mission for which the Son had come into the world will now see its final fruit. The Son will have triumphed in all things, and he will then deliver up the kingdom to the Father, that God may be everything to everyone.